We did this several weeks back. We went through Philippians, and it's mostly been chapter 1. And I want you guys to catch up with me. Philippians was, as I understood it, the book of believers' joy. And I said very clearly that I did not believe that true joy can be experienced by anyone but a believer. There is joy in the expectation of Christ returning. There is joy in the believer who departs this earth joining Christ in heaven. There is joy in living a life with the opportunity to share and to make people's lives different with the gospel that we share. So joy is a lot of things, but the book transitions into unity. Unity. And I think when I was talking through this the last couple of times, people got it. They go, yeah, unity, that's a really big thing. That's important. We ought to be united in what we do. We ought to be united as a church. We ought to be united as believers. We ought to be united even within our own families. And the reality was, and I think everybody knows this, unity is it's a hard to grasp thing. It's a hard to grasp thing. And I think the reason it is because we want unity for the wrong reasons. We want unity to get along. We don't want unity for God's purpose. We want unity for lack of conflict. We want unity for success. We want unity for molding ourselves to other people's image so that we can get along. And I think unity in the Scripture is first and foremost unity for God's purpose. It's always about God's purpose. It isn't about John and me being all happy and excited about going the same direction, but unity, I believe, is when you have a wheelchair, you have a lot of places to hook a microphone, so I had thought about all the good about being handicapped for today. Today's passage, the four verses that I want to go through, explores unity from a totally different perspective. It explores it with an example in mind. Not necessarily what we think of as, oh, unity is, and then you can tell your best story about how when we work together, we really accomplished a goal. It isn't really that. It is more the definition of unity, so I'm going to get to that. And I'm going to talk about a model of unity, the path to unity. And I'm going to go into one of these really unique gems in the text of the Bible where you really see God reveal Himself. You see Him reveal Himself, His intent. And by that, He illustrates unity. Unity between God and His Son. Unity in the believer and their Savior. Unity in the whole mission. Unity. And once you've sort of lived why Christ came and you're united in that coming down to earth, almost every other sacrifice you make in the name of unity is almost not enough. It's just not enough. And the purpose of unity is now to identify with Christ. Okay, I want to try to go into this. And if I lose you, raise your hand, I'm going to lose myself. Because there are verses here. I think John's been waiting for a couple of months now for me to really lay the wood on this, and I'm just going to fail so badly. Because this passage, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, is about unity. Unity. And I'll say it 1,000 times, unity. But when the author, and I'm going to say the Holy Spirit, interjects Christ coming to earth in a humble and submissive form, He has changed humility and unity as we know it, as we experience it, to something only God can truly experience and only God can enter into. And that provides a blessed reference for us as believers and a humongous opportunity. I'll use the word humongous. Humongous opportunities for us to examine exactly how God works. Exactly. We get a bird's eye view of God's economy. He will do what He will do. And sometimes we'll understand it and sometimes we won't. This time I hope I can help you understand that. So I want to go back over a little bit of this, but I want to read these four verses for you. And if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, and you are supposed to bring your Bibles, children. Because James said the other day, this year's theme is train up, correct? Everybody have a Bible? Marty, good job, man. John's got four of them in different languages, so Share that with one of the youth, John. I'm sure they'll appreciate that Greek New Testament of yours. So Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If that doesn't want to make you pray, you are so broken, you need to just leave right now. But I'm going to pray. So, God, thank you that Jesus came knowing all of the heartache, knowing it all, absolutely knowing step by step in his God likeness, his Godhood, that he was going to step from heaven and go all the way to the cross. He knew it, and then he did it anyway. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate that, so I will just say that it will be my effort, my testimony, to live worthy of that. And when I fail, God, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the intercession of Jesus Christ himself on my behalf that only he can bring truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verses 2, 1 through 11. Verse 2, 2 said, we should be of the same mind. He's talking about unity. Sounds like unity. Verses 2, 3 through 4, he says that the path to unity is humility. And I was looking at Carolyn's face a few weeks ago when I was talking about this, and I know after having worked in a church, move your head to the left a little bit. There you go. That after working in a church and probably swearing she'll never work in another church again, how you just have to eat it every day to get along with pastors, preachers, and other church workers. It doesn't seem right, does it? But I looked at her and I was going, humility, unity, humility, unity, giving over yours for someone else's point of view in terms of preference, style, just your take on things, knowing that it wasn't about you. If it was anything, it was the gospel. And if the gospel wasn't on the line, why not be humble? Why not give in the name of unity? Because Christ thought it was okay to give up what was his. And I think that's the creed of every believer, is to take on that of Christ that can be taken on. That can be taken on. So if Christ gives up what's his, his equality with God, or he didn't give it up, but he traded it. If he can give up those, why can't we? So, and then verse 2, 5 through 8, it says Christ emptied himself. That was volitional, y'all. And I use the word volitional. He voluntarily did that. That's a man who wanted unity. He wanted a new relationship with mankind that could never be forged until he left heaven. I like the symbol there. He left heaven to create a new unity with us. Not the old unity that was in the garden, but a new unity that was aware of the sin that we'd had between us, the faults that we had brought in, the evil that we were capable of. He went from heaven to earth to forge a new relationship with us, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our faults and failures. He hadn't changed, we had. So again, we're back to Christ going, I will go out of my way to forge unity with you. I won't violate my own Godness, is that a word? I won't violate the precepts or the known quantities of God, but I will come out of heaven to be with you again, because that's the only way you can come back to heaven with me. And then verse 2, 9 through 11. And I won't get to 9 through 11 today, because it really is too glorious to just sweep off and just say, yeah, if there's a down, there's got to be an up. We all know that. Capiche, Beth? When there's a down, there's going to be an up. We know that. Sometimes we think the opposite. When there's an up, there's got to be a payback. There's got to be a down. But the reality is, in this passage, what Christ is leading to is when there's a down, when there's a humility, there's a glorification that follows. There is something that follows. And I think that's the neatest thing. It says that God exalts the humble. God exalts the humble. God's not going to exalt you if you're exalting yourself. I think we all know that. If you're patting yourself on the back, there's not room for your hand and God's. You know, just go ahead and take your own joy and your own pride, because that will be practically all you get. You will not get God's approbation. You will not get God's approval. He'll let you go ahead and live in the approval that you sought. But he says here that, I wrote this, God exalts the humble beginning with Jesus. And Jesus is the, I mean, I think Moses was defined as the humblest man ever. I dare you to compare him to Jesus on the humble scale. I dare you. But this is all for God's glory, so let's go in. I wrote here, the path to unity is humility. The path to it is humility. And we crave unity almost at any cost. Almost at any cost, some of us. Some of us are pretty bold and we go, I will go my own way. I'll go my own way. Follow me if you want to. Don't if you don't. I'm okay. And by yourself, there's a great unity of one. You know, if you're all by yourself, you're pretty unified. That's not quite the model we're looking for. But I also wrote here that the model of unity is Christ. We can take comfort in the human world that if we're humble and seek unity, God will exalt us. And I wrote down James 4:10. If you guys are familiar with this verse, it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. I want you to remember that verse throughout here. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. I'm not going to break that verse down. It's just so sweet, you just can live in it, right? In the presence of the Lord is the key. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. That doesn't mean be beaten, left over and left for nothing, and then drag your carcass into God. It's drag all you have, your glory, your shame, and humble yourself in the presence of God. Not just when you're down and beaten, but drag it all in there. Go into God's throne room, and He'll exalt you. After you've humbled yourself, He will exalt you. One of the compelling things for you to seek, I was so fast writing this today, I did such a poor job, but I said one of the compelling things for you is to seek humility in the same way Christ sought it, is that you know on the other side of your humiliation comes the exaltation of God the Father. And I've said that before. On the other side of our humiliation, and like I said in James, when we humble ourselves, there is an exaltation from God. And that's the second sermon here. We talk about Christ entering into man's world. Man's world. Not the one God created, but the one that man had polluted. He entered into that world. And I love an example that I've only read part of this book, but it's C.S. Lewis. And the guy is terrifically over my head. But he talks about the greatest miracle is when Christ left heaven. I mean, the book is about miracles, but the one that he calls the greatest miracle, or he calls it something else, the grand miracle. And like only English people can, he says the grand miracle is. And he likens it to two or three things. And the example I like the best is where he says that Christ is like a diver who's going to go down to the depths and pull something precious off the ocean floor. And you can see it if you've watched any of these National Geographic shows. This guy with a diaper, you know, on, and he's filling his lungs, and he's filling his lungs, and he's going, can I do it? Can I do it? Can I go this deep? Can I go this far? And he just, all of a sudden, he's gone. One minute he's on the edge of the boat, and the next minute he's gone. And in a blink of an eye, you see nothing but bubbles, and he's deeper and deeper, and the warm waves have turned to cold, dark, hard water. And even then, he's still pushing down. And he finally reaches the bottom, and he's feeling. He's feeling for what treasure he's seeking. And he knows it by touch because he's either seen it before or he knows exactly what it looks like. He knows what it looks like in his hands. He doesn't have to see it. But he's trying to pry it off the bottom, and so he has to wedge his feet into the bottom. And he's there with all the decay and the rot and the filth that is the environment that he's in now. And he finally wedges it free, and he can't take another breath, but he knows how long it takes, and he comes back up to the surface. And finally he comes back up, and at first he doesn't look the same. He doesn't look the same. And then he regains his color. And he looks in his hand, and what he has is not filth encrusted anymore. He opens it up, and there's something beautiful. What it should have been all along, but it never could be in its normal environment. That's what it is now. And the miracle isn't just you coming up from the bottom or me being that little thing. And I could say a pearl, but never been a pearl diver. But it could be anything. Whatever that treasure was, by the time he got back up above the waves, the filth was washed off. The body had changed colors. He had renewed his vigor, and the sun and the air changed him back to his normal shape and size and color. But in his hands was the treasure. What he went down there to get, what he went down there to wrestle free of its environment, what he went down there to get. And that's the greatest miracle, is not just that he went down there, and I think we all see Jesus in that, and I think we all see Mike and John and Wanda and as that little thing that he rescued. I think we all see ourselves there. And we do know that on the bottom where we live, there is that filth and that rottenness and decay. We've grown used to it. We've grown used to not seeing any farther than this. We've actually grown used to not seeing anything. We have no abilities, true abilities. Our spirit is dimmed. We are nothing but an innocence in the real world. But God now has done this thing, and He's brought us back up. And you can see Him not worshiping it, but cradling it. You can see that. And then He does it again and again and again. And you go, how can He tire of it? And then you realize He doesn't tire. He only really had to do it once for all. So the pictures, it falls apart after a while, but don't you feel precious? Don't you feel precious that man left his natural element to go to the unnatural, to pull you from the bottom? The bottom of your making, not just the bottom of my making, not the horrible environment of our making, but all of us through time. So it does start out with this picture of God, of really Jesus leaving heaven. That's humility. And that's the humiliation of Christ. Next week will be the exaltation of Christ. Because what goes down must come up in the economy of God. Or it must stay completely there. God help you. God help you. Shame on you. God help you. If you stay, because you have options. But again, the whole purpose of that going down was to unite. To unite you with God. And if you believe anything other than that, you have not read the Scriptures truly. You have mistaken it for a bunch of really cool stories about giants and evil men and blah, blah, blah. You've misread the Gospel. You have missed it completely. And I hope you don't miss it one more time, that in this outward nature, we're not worthy of that, y'all. We're not worthy of that sacrifice. But I'm going to go on. It says in verse 6 of that passage that we just read, it said that Jesus existed in the form of God. And there's a word form there, and I'm not big on Greek or anything like that, but there's a this is interesting to get, this word form, morph. Is it morpha? Morphe? And it's kind of like when Connie was in college at UT, and she took a class called morphology. And I thought, what the heck is morphology? And I thought, transmogrify, change, you know, stuff like that. And she goes, no, it's what it looks like. It's what it is. It's the morphology, how it's built, how it's created. And I got, okay, morph is shape. Morph is the way it's built. But in this, it meant that He existed in the form. Form, morph, means that there is a nature of God that is immutable, that isn't recreatable in any other form. And this is how I read it. So people think that when God left heaven as Jesus, He came to the earth and He became a man. And in this word, it says that He existed in the form of God. And it goes on later and says that He took on the features of a man. He became, in the eyes of people, just a man. But in this, it says that He existed in the form or the morph of God. He was only God. He was part of Trinity. And He didn't change that. It says it in a form that He existed in the form of God. And I think that's the height we're talking about. That's the diver perched on the edge of the boat in all of His glory with the sun on His back, aiming and arcing down for the bottom. That was God in His glory up here at the height. And He resembled God. He was, He's not just similar to or resembles God. He really is God. I want you to think about that when you think of the man who goes down to the depths to save you. When you think of the child in the manger, there is a humility there that is absolutely beyond anybody's ability to measure, except God, because He knew what it was going to be from the beginning. So there is a sense that He is always God. There is no changing that. He is in all forms God. I like that because if I were God, and we always start that sentence, right? If I were the President of the United States, if I were God, if I were the music director here, whatever, we always have that if I were God, man, I would have done it differently. And I'm going, that's got to be just the most laughable moment, right? If I were God. I'm cracking up right now. So Paul selected the word morph, and he's saying that Jesus always existed in an unchangeable essence of the being of God. In short, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Don't forget that. If you guys ever have an opportunity to share your faith, a lot of people will come up to you and say, Jesus is not God. And we had a nice little Jehovah's Witness lady, and she said her name, and I can't remember it, but Grace or Ruby or something like that. It was just one of these really pretty names. The only reason I remember that is because I know Ruby and I have a daughter named Grace. So it could have been Ethel. I have no idea. But I didn't want to get into it with her because I did not want to fight with her about Jesus as God. I knew that that if we got down to, you know, we got to live a great life, you know, here's your story, here's the little book, come to our church, do this thing, I was going to have to eventually say, you know, Jesus is God. You get it? Jesus is God. And she's going to have to say, no, Jesus is not God. And I was going to have to say, no, 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 really he is. And all of a sudden, a little handicapped guy is beating up a little Mexican lady on my front porch. I didn't want to devolve into that. So I didn't go there with her. I just said, boy, we really appreciate your love of your faith. We appreciate you coming door to door on a cold morning. We go to church too. We go to TOBC. Come. And she was, oh, well, thank you. Bye-bye. You know, but I got it that Jesus is equal to God. And you know why that's important? This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. The heart and soul of the Christian faith is if Jesus were not God, he could not have saved you. If Jesus were not God, he could not have saved himself. If Jesus were not God, there would be no Trinity, there would be no God at all because the whole Bible would be a lie. Am I right, James? I mean, if Jesus was not who he said he was, if Jesus was not God, then everything you think, everything you use as a reference point for spirituality would be a lie. But we know that that's not true. Jesus is God. The other thing I wrote here is that, you know, while people may attack your Christianity or your religion because it's based on the ideal that Jesus is God, but realistically, most people are not that smart, y'all. They don't have to be that smart. What they say is, I don't hate Christ. I hate people who say they're like Christ and aren't. I don't have to know your God because your God is just as false as you. I don't need to know either one of you. Thank you, see you. And I actually had an email today that said, you know, how is it that we are this inside the building and we are that outside the building? And I go, who are you hanging with that you can say that? And they came back and said, okay, here's names. And I'm going, well, it doesn't take the FBI to prove that we are fallible. And we do make our mistakes. But don't ever expect people to attack your faith when they can attack you. You're more easily attacked than Jesus Christ himself because, quite frankly, people won't care about Jesus till they know that you care enough to change who you are. And there we are again. So I wrote another verse here, John 1:14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is a reference that also says that Jesus is who he said he was. And Hebrews 1:3 also states, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christianity is pretty simple. Realistically, if we really, I'm going to say this, and it's another point on that. If Christ is really God, and he really can change us, but we really aren't changed, are we the problem or is Christ the problem? Y'all. I say y'all a lot. Are we the problem or is Christ the problem? And I'm going to posit that probably we are. I didn't understand the sentence when I wrote it, so I'm going to throw it out there and somebody can attack it, but I liked it. Christianity is tremendously simple yet infinitely profound in the truth that God became man. I don't think we're having a problem with that yet. And that we now follow the path of His incarnation. Do you see that? Are we incarnate? Are we spirit beings? Are we now here on earth? And I'm not sure I can back this up, but somebody come to me later and tell me where I'm wrong, but we're following a path that only Christ could have blazed for us. We are going to go down into the mire, and we are going to come up. We couldn't have if Christ hadn't. We couldn't have if Christ hadn't. And that again, is not us following Christ so much as is being unified with Christ in His gospel. Unified. Again, we're back to unity. And every time I look at you, you should say unity. Unity? Yeah, I get it. That's unity. I'm trying to figure out what I can go through. So I'm going to go through a list of things Christ gave up to join us as a man. Anybody got any ideas? What did Christ give up to join us as a man?
Glory.
Yeah, that's exactly it. I don't really know what glory is, do y'all? Have you ever had the world going, "Hey, Mike, you're so good. Yay. I love you. Man, you're good looking. You're funny." Oh, wait, Connie says that all the time. I think it is more than that. It is, I think he gave up not just glory, he gave up his rightful glory. He gave up glory that was due him. And one of the things that I think we understand is that one of these days, because James says one of these days we're going to have unlimited access to an un-something God, but you get past all the adjectives and adverbs and everything else, and you go, glory in God, glory in God. There's got to, they're in the same place. One originates from the other. One washes over us from a source like sunlight from the sun. But Christ is part of that glory. He emanates glory as well. He is part of God as three, God in one. He is a rightful, glorious being Himself. He gave up sharing in glory. He gave off partaking and giving glory. And I don't know that we know what that means. I was reading a story about Colt McCoy today, and the guy goes, "I'm a winner. You know, I'm going to win more games than anybody." And he seems to be a pretty humble guy, despite the fact that he's like this tall, and he can throw a football like he's throwing a rock or something. But I'm a winner. This guy gets glory better than just about anybody. I'm a winner, because the world loves a winner, right? But he understands adulation, adoration, but I don't think he understands glory at all. I don't think he understood it. Christ also gave up independent authority. Christ had the dominion of all created things in His hands. Dominion. He had power. He exercised power over every created thing. Because He created every created thing. I like to think about that once in a while, because I used to have a train set, and you'd set it up every now and then and it'd go crashing off the tracks. That was Dennis's mistake. That was my brother. But when it was running good and the smoke was going and the trees were up and everything, man, I did a good job. I had authority. It was my creation. I had that glory in that. I had that joy in that. He also gave up the prerogatives of His deity. What do gods do? You know, they lightning bolts and everything else. Gods do what gods do. But Christ limited His own ability to do those things. And He did it because He wanted unity with God. With Himself, He gave up His association with God for a moment to have unity with man, so man could have unity again with God. He gave up His personal or eternal riches. I've said it before, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the hills too, people. He owns it all. He owns the checkbook in your wallet. He owns the coins in your pocket. He owns the brains between your ears, if they're there. He owns those too. And he also gave up a favorable relationship to God. Can you imagine that? If I were to try to tell you a story, it would be a sad one about how I, for some other person's benefit, gave up my relationship with my Father. For some other person's glory, for some other person's salvation, for some other person's relationship with me for their benefit only, not mine. I gave up my relationship with my Father. He gave up his relationship. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin, and we know this one, right? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Mark 15:34, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, blah, blah, Eloi, Eloi, lama, I can't say it, sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. As a result of that, we have a favorable relationship with God. We can have. We don't necessarily have, but we can have. So Jesus gave up these things to become a man, but he even went lower still. And I think we can always look at our lives and go, man, it can't get any worse than this. I beg to differ. Bev, Bill, can life get worse? Blink. It can get worse. It can get horrifically worse in a moment. And I don't blame it on God, but these verses, it goes on in those verses, and this is, think of this, and he went lower still. This is the mud that he was standing in to pull you out of that mire. He says he took the form of a bondservant. And this is a bondservant, like everybody knows, we all think of slave, and we think beatings and unusual and cruel torment. But this is the bondservant, as I understand it in my reading, a bondservant who willingly took on a relationship of slavery to a master he loved and wanted to be with. It isn't, he said, I'm just going to take it all. I'm going to take the beatings. I'm going to take the ignoble treatment, blah, blah, blah. He says, I'm going to be a bondservant to God. Not just to man, although he served man. He was a bondservant of God. Truly God, not anything less. And that shows his identification with and his love for God. He goes on in those verses and says, and being made in the likeness of men, he was given the essential attributes of man. He was given a body. He was a soul, a mind. We do know that he grew like a man. It says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he grew like you and me. He grew and learned the approval of man. He gained the approval of mankind. He grew wiser. They called it a fleshly body in Colossians 1:22. He had a body just like you and me. And then the crazy thing about the man's flesh is he partook of the flesh, but he didn't take the sin of the flesh. Can you get your head around that, John? Maybe you can. I struggle with it for a moment. I just have always assumed this was so. That since he did not sin, how could he take on the purges and the scourges and the pain of sin? But then when he entered a man's body, he suffered hurt, deprivation, sorrow, loss, death, hunger, thirst. He suffered it all. That's what makes it relevant to us. That's what makes it relevant. He did take all that on. I wrote here, and death can only touch humanity that is touched by the fall already. Can you talk about that? The fall is what brings us death. But it's the physical body that dies first. And I hope I don't lose y'all on this, but I understood it today in a way that I had not, and that is that when Christ stepped into a man's body, his body was subject to physical death. A death that he could do something about if he chose. But he had to take on the pain and the turmoil and the struggle of human life. He had to identify with us, to truly be our Savior. He had to be with us. It does go on. It's even more humbling. It says, further on, it says, and being found in appearance as a man. Jesus knew he was a man, or was in a man's body. But the world didn't know he was God in a man's body. They saw Joseph's son. Isn't this the son of the carpenter? And they saw him. And sometimes we can look at a person and go, oh, that's got to be Mike's son. Looks just like him. Well, Mike's sons look a lot like me, of course. But that's an inside joke from an adoptive parent, y'all. But being found in appearance as a man, the world looked at him and just said, there's a man. There's a man. Isn't that the son of? Who is he? What's he doing trying this prophet gig. What's he doing healing people? He's just a man. I mean, if you thought things could get only so low, try being God and trying that pair of pants on. Or toga. I don't know what he wore. But think about that. He was then treated as a criminal even. Even a criminal. And you can tell how perverted and screwed up a world is when Christ is hung on a cross by mankind thinking they're punishing him for being a criminal. When all the time, Christ, knowing that he came from the bosom of God, knew it was meant only for good. That God would have his way, as God always does. That what mankind would see as a criminal, what mankind would see as a deserving heretic or a dangerous religious fanatic, that's what the world saw. But what we saw was, yes, he's a dangerous man. He is a dangerous man. I want to get in league with that guy because he can only go to heaven from here, and I can go nowhere without following him there. The lower still, even by becoming obedient to the point of death. Everybody knows that Christ could have, again, we're back to if I were God moment. If I would have done it, everybody goes, I would have sent in a marching band saying it is name taking and butt kicking time, and Jesus will be here in 5 minutes. And you guys are in trouble. That's, if it had been Mike, the son of Jesus, I might have tried that. I might have said, I'm sending in a couple of clowns, a freak show, a couple of signs, and everybody just start making two lines. And the fun will be figuring out if you got the right line. We'll just torment a few people. But I'm not God. God knew he was going to leave heaven as Jesus and go straight to death. But then even worse, he went to a cross. And we all get that, right? Not a good thing. We've seen a representation of the cross out here. And even from a distance, when you hear somebody ringing a hammer against an anvil, you kind of get a creepy chill up your spine. I did. I couldn't watch that scene. And the reason I couldn't is because I knew that on one cross was not just a man who was going to play a sinning thief who couldn't quite confess and believe, who's a friend of mine, Dennis, but on the center of it, who was Jesus himself, a representation of Jesus, was my nephew. And I go, well, if anybody deserves it, Joshua does. But the guy next to him was my son. And I saw him trying it out. And I saw what Mike had created. It was kind of not so bad to hang up there and stand there. But then when I was just standing there waiting for the scene to kick off, and I heard that clanging sound. And I was right next to it. I was not expecting it. I'd been told for weeks it's going to happen. And it broke my heart. Tears came to my eyes and I said, my son, he deserves to die for his sin. Jesus didn't. That broke my heart too. Almost as much as thinking of Joshua and Dennis and Jesse dying. It broke my heart to think that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on my behalf. I understand that this humiliation was necessary. I didn't like it. I was so glad at that moment I was not God, because my goal would have been retribution for the people who had killed my son. It wouldn't have been, you know, let's just not make it happen. It would have been retribution. So I want to get to exaltation next week, because I think it's important that we've seen how low God would go. But I think we need to see why he went that low is because there's always a high. And I want y'all to believe that. If we'd have done things any differently, y'all, if we had done anything differently, if we were capable of doing anything differently, and we aren't God, remember this one truth, we would not have been saved. It took Christ's humiliation for you to be saved. And if you aren't saved, I would love to talk to you. If you don't know if you're saved, I think I can help you with that. Because I know what saved is. I know people who are saved. I don't always act saved. But I can help. So, I wrote this last thing and it says, how unsearchable are God's ways. And y'all have experienced pain and heartache? God experienced it too.
Say that again.
For those, how unsearchable are God's ways? Still ask, say it again. And those of you who've experienced humiliation and pain and degradation and loss, we have to live there. What we don't see, we've got to trust God for. So I'm done, but next week...